Good morning and welcome to the house of the Lord. And for you listening online, wherever you may be, good morning to you also. We are in James Epistle, chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, please turn to James chapter 1. We will, in a moment, stand and read verses 19 through 27. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's Word? Beginning at verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful, a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed, what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Evicting useless religion is our emphasis this morning. Any true believer of the Lord certainly wants to evict from their own heart, their own lives, that which does not belong there. Can church be regularly attended by professed believers and they still miss the point of Christianity? They just never get it. They go to church, they participate in church functions, serve in the church, but just never get what Christ is all about, what the faith is. Sadly, yes, the answer is yes, very easily. Someone can become very satisfied with religion. It's all fake. Now, there are those that really just don't care. They are dragged to church, maybe. But I'm talking about those who say, I'm a Christian. They don't get Christ. And they very difficult to get them to understand that. You younger Christians, you very younger ones, the youngest ones in the sanctuary right now, work to understand Jesus Christ personally, not just because your parents love the Lord and bring you to church, but because you love the Lord and you want to be in his house with the believers in spite of the difficulties. Well, if you look with me at verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Well, should it be any other way? Should he have said, therefore retain filthiness and wickedness? God once again puts it in writing that depravity is to be evicted from our lives, that which is immoral, according to his standards. He's the one that decides what's moral and what is not, what is acceptable, what is not, what is perverted, what is not, what is depraved, what is not. Only through his word do we understand these things. And we who love the Lord, and love makes you want to obey, makes you want to please the one whom you love. James here says, lay it aside. Paul, he talks about the same thing. As we've commented earlier in James and other studies, that James and Paul echoed each other with different emphasis, but they arrived in the same place. James here says, lay aside. Paul says, put it off. It's the same thing. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Why do Christians have to be told not to lie? But it's repeated in the New Testament. Why do Christians have to be told to lay aside filthiness and wickedness? I thought that came with the rebirth. But a lot don't get it. They don't want to get it. They want what they want on their terms and expect somehow they're going to survive the final judgment of God. That's a lie from Satan that they have swallowed. Now, we all of us, every single one of us, we have this, we're at disadvantage because of our Adamic nature. Adamic, like Adam, the nature of Adam after his fall. Every born-again believer has two natures, whether you like it or not, whether you see it or not. You have the old man, as referred to already, like Paul in the Colossian letter. That part of us, the old man, is the untouched nature of man. It's a sinful nature. It does what God would not have you do when you lose your temper, when you seek revenge, when you're greedy, when you're loveless. Those are not attributes of the righteous. It is the nature, the old Adamic nature. It's the Adam-like nature, the sinful ways. But when we are born again, of course, we now have a spiritual nature. That's the God-touched side of us, the Christ-likeness in us. And those two fight it out to the end. Expect that. But you should prevail. You should get the upper hand. The flesh, the old nature, should not pin you. Time and time and time again. And if it does pin you, make him work for the pin. Don't just lie on your back and say, go ahead, have your way with me. Now, in the Bible, in the New Testament, when it refers to the natural man, that is the one that has never been born again, that has not been touched by God, that has not had their sins taken away, that has not confessed the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is the natural man. He's born natural into sin. The spiritual man is the born-again man. The one whom, as I've said, God has touched, that one has been reborn. Then there is the carnal man. Saved, but behaving as though they're not saved. The Adamic nature gets the upper hand on them all the time. They live in that place. They know who Christ is. They believe him. They want him. First Corinthians, Paul writes to them, he says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Aren't you not behaving as though you don't even know Christ? That's how the natural man goes about his business. Why are you doing that? We're supposed to be separated from those things, at least in agreement. So we have to watch out when he says, put aside filthiness and wickedness. Well, filthiness and wickedness are going to say, okay, you served them their eviction notice. You're going to have to shove them out, a door, a window, anything. And then they will try to come back in onto your property and squat there. Well, what are you going to do about that? There will be no law enforcement to call upon. You're going to have to get them out. And so my fallen nature is the old man, but that old man is not a dead man. Man, we know that. Just try to live the righteous life. Try to live the Sermon on the Mount. Again, James' letter is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. It has been around since I've been around, my old man, my old nature. Since I've been on earth, it's been with me. And it will stay with me until I die. And then it will be gone. And I will be glorified. All believers will have that. He says here in the first verse, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Meekness in the believer is recognizing that our strength is God's strength. If we have any success in the spirit over the carnality and the sin, the filth and the wickedness, it is because of God. 2 Corinthians, and I love cross-referencing Scripture. It is the authority to the points that the pastors make. You take away the Scripture and you call for, it's just opinion. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Well, Lord, your strength is going to be real perfect with me. Therefore, Paul says, "Most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Not my own power and my own strength to live the Christian life, to beat out these wicked things, these filthy things, the depravity, but his strength to do it. Biblical meekness is found to be something that is for the strong, not the weak. The world thinks of meekness, they think of weakness, and therefore they're not interested in it. Might is right is their opinion. But in the end, they are wrong. Meekness accepts all that God is doing and how he deals with me. Meekness is strength that is reserved for purpose. It's not just, well, I'm just going to be meek because Jesus told me turn the other cheek and that's that. There's a purpose behind these things. And once we begin to see this, that means the old man is moving out of the way. And the new man is seeing Christ, his will, the Christ-likeness is beginning to get in there. All of a sudden, we're getting the point behind Christianity is Christ. Christ is the point of Christianity. His holiness, his perfection, his love, his judgments. I want that. I think you who believe want it too, but I don't know who I'm always. Anytime you speak in public to an audience, you don't know every single person there. There could be someone here and you've been, again, dragged into church. You don't get it. Maybe, again, you insist on not getting it, and so you won't have it. But it shouldn't be that way. God Almighty stands and he holds his nail-scarred hands out to you and says, "Come. Take your place amongst those who belong to me." And so when he says on the Sermon on the Mount, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." It is about the spirit of retaliation. I wouldn't advise you try this with some people. You smack them on their cheek, they might turn your cheek even harder. But the point, of course, is the prohibition against revenge. You can't get to this in Scripture if you're just dilly-dallying with the faith. This is for those who are actually trying to be like Christ. Was it not Christ that said, "For I am meek"? And, of course, he is God Almighty in every sense of the word. Now, this implanted word that James talks about here indicates, just as it sounds in our English, something that has been planted, something that has been dug into, put into. You get it. The seed of the word, the plant of the word in our hearts. He says, "Which is able to save your souls." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Saving faith comes by hearing what God says. Serving faith comes by doing what you heard God say, serving the Lord. And it is the blood of Christ that cleanses the guilt and neutralizes the judgment that goes with the guilt. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The water of the word helps wash away the defilement, Ephesians 5, 26, that he might, that is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit's work in our lives through Christ, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that is the church, the believers, with the washing of water by the word. And so God wants to wipe away the filthiness and the depravity and have embedded in our lives this obedience that runs deep that would otherwise not be there without a confession of Christ, unless you don't get it, unless, again, you just don't get it. Why not? You know the seed that fell by the wayside? Satan plucked it up. Jesus said, because they didn't understand. Why not? The others did. Why did they not understand in the parable? Because in real life, there are those that don't understand and they don't want to understand. That is why. But if you were going to pay them money to understand, they'd get it then. That would be something that would be incentive, their motivation. Christ says, I want your motivation to be me, salvation, life with me forevermore, without that old nature, that fallen nature. In verse 22, he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only deceiving yourselves. Be, do it, get it done. Doers of the word, Bible doers. Not a new commandment. All the way back in Ezekiel, we read, Ezekiel 36, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Now again, when we got into the beginning of James, we said James is good as a hard, he throws very hard fastball. No whining is allowed in the presence of this exposition of James, of Christ, of the Word of God, because that won't help you. Understanding the mercy of God will. God's standard is high. He does not lower it. It's up there. He said, well, I can't reach it. That's what the mercy and grace is for. But what happens if you're not serious about the standards of God? Should you still be a recipient of His grace and mercy if you just don't care? Every Christian that falls short of the high standard of God, who wants that obedience in their life, God will bless and forgive and work with and strengthen and use. No Christian ought to be intimidated by the standard. Though we have great deference for the one who lays it out, that our God is a holy God. He is not to be trifled with. Luke, Jesus said, blessed, this is a beatitude, not in the beatitude of the Sermon on the Mount, but it is a beatitude, stands alone. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Yeah, that is true. Even though we stumble, this will take up not only all your time in your life, but all your lifetime. Because you get it. You understand the Lord. Your motivation is Him. Romans, and Paul wrote, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So again, Paul and James, you know, they're two different characters, two strong characters, two men that could not be ignored. And they didn't really like each other too much. Well, that might be a little bit too far. They were never really comfortable with each other. James wanted to hold on to as much of Judaism as he could get away with. Paul wanted to get rid of all of it. James was a necessary character for the transition of Christianity from Judaism. Paul was too strong, too quick for so many. They could not handle it. They would never say that. They were too proud. But it's the fact. And so God in His mercy raised up James. And there will be many of those first century Jewish believers in heaven because of James, who would have gone back to Judaism completely, would have turned against Paul completely. And so that hopefully clears up some of the confusion of these two dynamic personalities. Both of them, of course, lovers of Christ. And James is not bashful about laying out our mission that is before us. What is expected of us? What is expected of you as a believer? Quite a few things. It's a long list. And it's not static. It's current. There's a current. It flows. Some of it is static. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Bow down to idols. There are some things that this is fixed. It's not moving. But then there are other things You should do this. I need you to do that. I don't want you to do this now. Wait till later. All those who belong to the Lord hear His voice. His sheep know His voice. Well, what's the purpose of knowing His voice if He doesn't speak? Well, He does. It's just that He doesn't speak when you pull His cord. Not that kind of an arrangement. We wait for Him to speak. We are to speak to Him all the time. I think I speak to God a lot more than I hear Him speak to me. But His actions are steady. They're far greater than mine. In my own life, what He does, what He allows and disallows directly by His touch. Matthew 3, verse 8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. You've given your life to Christ? Okay, act like that. Is it too much to ask of anyone? Let's not undervalue our personal willingness to obey, even though we may fail. He says, not hearers only. The old Scottish phrase for that were the sermon tasters. They would go in and just, you know, taste the sermon, but they'd never do anything with it and never get deep inside. They are that was their way of saying there were those that attended church, but they did not get it. So, Matthew 7, Christ speaks about this. We all know this section. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Well, I don't want to be a hearer only. You say, okay, but I don't want to be a hearer, but I hear and I still fail. That's part of the fight. We've already covered that. Don't go back and act like that wasn't said. And say, oh, Christianity is too difficult for me. It's too difficult for all of us. That's no excuse. Because in the struggle to cast out, to evict that which is useless and against our faith, there alone is victory. That's what separates, one of the things that separates us from those who don't believe and love Christ. A person can be a moralist. They can evict from their lives many things that are not helpful, that are unclean, and still reject Jesus Christ. That house is built on sand, and great will be its fall. Because they did not love the Lord. That the love of Christ was not their motive. And so that motive, that love for Christ, it is very important. And Satan does not want you to keep that. You're going to have to keep it. And it won't be that difficult if your love is genuine. And so we conclude that faith expresses itself in worship, yes, and song, for example, but obedience, too, is one of the disconnects, hypocrisy of someone who wants to come into the house of God and sing praises to the Lord and yet have no intention of evicting the things that Christ said don't belong there. Even if you're not successful, the fact that you're trying to get those things out is success from Christ's standpoint. He says, deceiving yourselves. Now, you know, we covered again. We come to the letter of James. He's going to be hitting us all the way through, right up to the end. And how does he end it anyway? He who leads a sinner covers a multitude. A sinner to faith covers a multitude of sins. In other words, there's an abundance of forgiveness with God. Elijah, that great prophet, was like us. He's careful to point these things out. And that's why he says, my brethren, throughout the letter. He's trying to say, I'm not talking down to you. I'm one of you. But we cannot ignore these things, this filth and this immorality that is so easy for all of us. Even though we love Christ, it still wants to come back in. We cannot let it rest. It won't let you rest. I cannot emphasize enough, if you have been struggling with things all your Christian life, you keep on struggling with them. That does not mean God is not working with you. It does not mean that you have failed. It is quite the opposite. It's the one that stops struggling and slides back and then turns into apostate. That's the one that should be sick with worry. So he says to be doers of the word. Be doers of the word. Not just hearing sermons. You'd be tricking yourselves. And again, another quote, Ezekiel 20. I am Yahweh, your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Too many Christians are more talk than walk because they don't want the walk. They want to pass. So you go up to say, listen, that's a sinful what you're doing. It's not too much to ask for you to stop doing this. And they say, no, it's okay. God understands. It's not okay. God understands. He can forgive you for it, sure. But don't say sin is okay. And it is, again, frequently practiced, and it makes it difficult to correct them because one reason is those who do the correcting don't feel superior. Well, I'm better than you, brother. You've got to be good like me. That would be hypocrisy. But to still say, hey, this is a sin. It is a blatant sin. It is a sin that needs to be dealt with. And I always joke and use this one so I don't get too close to some and hurt them unnecessarily. But again, if you're out robbing banks and some Christian says, listen, you got to stop doing it. No, God understands. He knows I could use the money. Well, I could use it too. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to rob you after you rob the bank, although that's a good idea. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. You remember in the book of Exodus, the women took their mirrors that were polished bronze, alloyed metals. They polished them. That they wasn't glass. They weren't glass mirrors. And they donated them to Moses for the building of the articles for the tabernacle, the place of worship, particularly for the laver, where they would, it was just a big bird bath, but it was for the priests to wash their hands in. And so you'd come to the temple and you'd see the brazen altar where the blood sacrifices were being slaughtered, butchered, and presented. And then if you move toward the priest, would then move towards the tabernacle itself, there would be the laver in front of it. Well, that laver of Moses was, again, made from the donated mirrors of the women. It was so symbolic. It's not what I look like that counts, not on the outside. It's what's on the inside. It's about my worship. That is what is meaningful. I sacrifice my outward appearance, my care for my outward appearance, so that I can care for the inward person. Now, that does not mean they did away with all their mirrors, and that was the end of it. And they walked around with their hair a mess, and that's not the idea. It doesn't take much to understand the symbolism behind that gesture, how a pagan people would not have done that, how self-centered people would have made no such gesture. So Paul writes to Romans, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. I want to get into the inside. That's where the things are happening. God changes us from the inside out. And so the Bible acts like a mirror. You open the Bible up and you see yourself. And there are those that close it and don't want to look back again. They forget it as quickly as they can. No matter what you do with your Bible, in the sense that if you read it for devotions, for analysis, for teaching, for preaching, you still come away understanding that you are expected to obey what you read. There's no getting away from that. Not without hypocrisy, again. That's why many churches have done away with their Bibles. That hurts too much. I'd rather just tell people God loves them and everything's going to be all right. When you hide sin from sinners, you do them great harm. You're helping the causes of hell when you do that. It does not mean you have to be abrasive in the presentation of truth, but you have to present the truth. Would God say to you, don't tell them about sin, you know, why I came and died and all that. Just tell them it's all about them. Whose voice would that be? The devil. Verse 24. He talks now about this man who goes to the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Again, you go to the scripture. But it doesn't matter what you read there because you don't want to deal with this. Now, forget there in the Greek is actually neglect. It's not, I forgot, that's right. It's not that kind of a forget. We all have that with scripture. You can't memorize all the verses that you want to memorize, and years later you forget the ones you did memorize if you don't keep using them. But this is that negligence. This is not failure to remember. This is a lack of desire to be mindful of. And so he says that kind of person comes to the scripture, sees who they are, it acts as a mirror, tells them what's on the inside, points it out to them. But the mirror has no power to correct. It just points out. You know that. You look in the mirror, if you see a crumb of food on your face, the mirror is not going to take it off. Even if you use the mirror to take it off, it's you, not the mirror, doing it. There's always a wise guy that will say, what about? And so, through the ages, the saints have looked into this mirror of God's word, and it has changed their lives. And you who are born again, it is because of the word of God and what is inside of it. Whether you like what you see or not, it has to be addressed. The mirror tells the truth. It does not lie. And if you hear a sermon and the Holy Spirit points out something in that sermon that is just for you, and you neglect it, you're the one looking in a mirror, walking away, forgetting what you just saw. This does not please God. It does please the enemy. A big problem is you get better and better and better at doing it. You've let the proverbial camel's nose in the tent, and now he is completely in there. And so you come to church and you've heard, many people stop going to a church because, you know what, I don't want to hear anymore about what I should be doing because I've made up my mind I'm not going to do it. Well, then let's all stop with you. Let's not read the Bible and see what God has to say because you have gotten good at blocking God. Let's all block God with you. Of course not. So what do you do about this? How do you overcome this? You have to learn to commit yourself to things. You know, the public finger of shame. There are things we would not do because it would be shameful. And people would point at us, and they would be correct, and we couldn't bear that. I mean, you know, when Peter says about women, you know, don't adorn your hair and the gold. He's not saying don't fix your hair, because in that same section he says, and the wearing of clothes. And of course, he's not saying don't wear them. If eating meat makes my brother stumble, I will not again eat meat. If wearing clothes makes my brother stumble, he can fall right on his face for all I care. So there are just things that are shameful that we avoid. So if you're in the body of Christ and you're just one that just won't serve, how do I overcome it, Pastor? I hear you preaching it. I don't want to be the one that looks in the mirror and walks away because I see what the scripture says about it. What practical advice do you have? Sign up. Get on the roster so that if you don't show up, the public finger of shame will be at you. Without anybody even pointing, you'll know it's there. That's how you overcome. Don't just take a sign up, I'm going to take an application, and then it ends up in the trash can in your home. Get on the wall. Do something with your faith. Coming to church is not serving the Lord. Don't fall for that. I want to say this kindly and gently. Just attending and sitting in the pew, that is not serving. That is attending and sitting in the pew. What you do with what you've received from sitting in the pew, that could be serving. You're actually becoming a slave, a bond slave, a willful servant. It is not a position of shame. It is a position of honor. And there are many of you who do this. Again, I'm not trying to, I'm not going to sweep under the rug what the Scripture says when we are on it. And here we are on it. And you may be saying, if you don't serve, I wish you'd hurry up and get off of it so I can again forget what I saw in the mirror. You make a lot of jokes about that. I'm not going to. I'm tempted to, but that would take me out of the spirit and put me in the flesh. And so to obligate yourself, why don't you? What do you think the word testament means? It means covenant. What is a covenant? A contract, an agreement, a binding agreement. We are a covenant people. And again, don't say, or let me put it this way. You can start low. Go into a ministry that's not heavy action, like the kids' ministry. Go into the kids' ministry. It's easy. I'll hold my nose in, Pinocchio. No ministry is easy without Christ. They are all doable with Him. When are you going to get sick and tired of wanting to serve and actually do something about it? When you evict those things that interfere. We've got servants here, they serve almost too much because they've learned, they've got it. Well, anyway, I made those points over and over and over again. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, again, we started off James in the introduction weeks ago. We said James is a man you cannot ignore. And is he not living up to that? Of course he is. But he who looks into the perfect law. That word for look there means to stoop down and really gaze at it, not a glance. The man who took a deep look into the mirror of God's word, that one will see not only themselves, but their Savior. And when they see the Savior, they see the solution. You know, when my dad was in the Second World War, and as a little boy, Dad, what did you do in the war? He never wanted to just, you know, well, I shot a bunch of people up, watched their guts hang out, and he never did anything like that. It just would get me onto something else. Aren't you supposed to be cleaning up your room? This is very change the subject like that. And I don't know what point I was making now. I'm back now in my home. Over 50, 60 years ago. But here I am here. So let's just pray because I don't have a clue what I was talking about. So you see the Savior and we just move on and give those who edit the messages for radio something to do. Oh, share it on the internet. Let everybody find out how goofy the pastor can be. So the one that looks into the Bible and allows the Bible to look back into them and then to do something about it is very serious business. The one who sees the marks of sin and finds that the sole solution is Christ, because sin's work is deadly on multiple levels, not only physically, but spiritually. How strong people get when they see you showing up to do what you've committed to do. How strong when the church has an event and there's a large turnout. How strong is it when the sanctuary is full with people wanting to hear the word of God? It makes others stronger because the opposite of that is disappointment. Oh, it's too bad nobody came. Oh, it's too bad we don't have enough. Oh, it's too bad. Don't undervalue what these things mean in your life. And don't for one second think that you're going to get to heaven, those of you who serve. And I know you don't think this way, else you wouldn't serve the way you do. But when you get to heaven, Christ is going to say, yeah, that's fine. Okay, go ahead in. He is going to say, yes, well done. Good and faithful. How's it? You think that's going to be a monotone? Yeah, well done. I was all right. I've seen better. Not at all. That's what faith lays hold of. I know who I work for. I know who he is. I know how he conducts business. I am not going to bury the talent because I see him as being unfair. I'm going to invest the talents because I see him as holy and fair and loving, and not only fair, but generous. You see, fair is, okay, it is your day's pay. Generous is, I'm going to give you a bonus. That's Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians says, we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Into the same image of Christ. That's pretty generous. Well, we've got two verses to go, and I think we can make it. But the born again are supposed to do something with what they see in the mirror. We got that. What happens when the born again don't do anything? They begin to become carnal until they finally drop out of the church that preaches that. They're tired of being convicted of their guilt. That is a serious problem. He says, into the perfect law of liberty. When we get to chapter 2, he will call it the royal law, because it's the law that comes to us from the king. We were singing, High King in heaven. The High King is the King of Kings. He is the top king. And there is no appeals court above him. And so when we consider the falsities that belong to the fake religions, we understand, oh no, our religion, our faith, our reality in Christ is much greater. It is a perfect law of liberty. God gave the Jews a moral law to protect individuals, to protect families, to protect society from harm. That's why he gave them the moral code. He gave them the rituals, among other reasons, but to occupy their minds with holiness, with his plan for them, to teach them about not only who he was, but who man is in sin. There were the prophecies he gave to validate his word, which we're living through in this very age that we are in right now. We are seeing prophecies being fulfilled. You read the book of Revelation, you see these enormous armies being moved around. That could never have happened in the days of John. It can in the days now with the ships and the airplanes that we have and the ability to supply large armies unlike ever before. We are seeing prophecy on multiple levels being fulfilled. He gave them the Sabbaths and the festivals to teach them about rest and reflection and refreshment that comes from reflection with the Lord. How many of you are too busy to ever sit still? Now, I know some of you moms, you've got a handful of kids and you're quite busy. But still, there are times when you have a moment to yourself. Is there something wrong with the pastor saying, take those times, reflect on the Lord if you've not been able to. Driving is turn the radio off and listen to some of the thoughts that you have about Christ. The dietary laws were given to the Jews to tell them, essentially, you're not like everybody else. Don't try to be like them. You see what they eat? I don't want you eating that. I think that the people that kill the meaning when they come, well, it was for a healthier living, prove it. Because there are people living just as long who were eating the bacon. And so that cannot be it. It has to be deeper than that, and it is deeper than that. That's why Paul said, you can eat anything you want with thanksgiving, just trust the Lord, eat it. That doesn't make a man righteous. Those laws were to make them distinct. Why is the church losing that? Whenever the church loses her distinction from the world, she stops becoming a church eventually. She's lost her distinction. She's no longer called out. Ecclesia means you're distinct. You're called out of line. God has made a distinction between the sheep and the goats. The ceremonial laws for illustrating his great truths of cleansing from sin and how to live the holy life. Of course, there are the types that speak of the future. So when they are fulfilled, they will have a great impact. James saw the benefit to all of this, but he wanted to, again, to maintain too much of it. But the rabbis came in. The rabbis came in and they slaughtered their own religion. They ruined it. They piled up law atop of law until you could not even walk on a Sabbath with studs on the bottom, little metal studs on the bottom of your sandals, because that was adding labor to your day. I mean, just ridiculous things that made cooking the most undesirable thing in the world on the Sabbath. And so when Paul writes to the Galatians, he tells them, I need you to stop being going back to Judaism, as he did with Hebrews and Romans. He says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you, made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And so he says, this perfect law of liberty, Christianity is free, not free to sin, not free to thou shalt kill, because now I'm free. Grace has her laws, and they are good. And they are good for the good of others. He says, and continues in it. That's to the finish line. Life without law is chaos. It is lawlessness. Satan is called the lawless one. His antichrist is called the lawless one. We're not to be this way. It's not legalistic. It doesn't have to do with, it has to do with obedience. Not trying to do something to get saved. That is legalism. He says, and it is in verse bottom of verse 25, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Well, I mentioned the seed that was planted. You didn't understand it. The birds took it away. They didn't understand it because they didn't want to and really didn't care that the birds came. It is said that John Newton, Fig's brother, in his study, he had these words plastered on the wall and on a plaque. Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and Yahweh your God redeemed you. You see, he didn't forget what he saw in the mirror. He kept it before him. Doesn't matter how you mark your Bibles. You've heard this. You young Christians, maybe you have not. It doesn't matter how you mark the Bible. It's how it marks you. Is there any change? When someone looks at you, do they see the marks of Scripture on your life? Or maybe it's some other stuff, Crayola or something, I don't know. He says, this one will be blessed in what he does. I want to be in that group, but it's not automatic. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Oh, man. And these were, again, these Christians, these were Jewish Christians who were deep into religion all their lives. And he comes out and says, if you are playing games with your faith, it's useless. It's a bucket with no bottom. It doesn't serve its purpose at all. Now, the tongue can be a little dictator. We'll get to that when we get later on in James. But suffice it to quote Matthew 12, Jesus, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Want to find out what's inside your heart? Listen to how you talk. Maybe you are given to profanity. Anger's in your heart. Or carelessness. Or other things. Maybe you're just a critic of everybody else. Well, you're just an arrogant person. You're just full of yourself. Your self-importance rises above everybody else. So you have no problem criticizing other people. Makes them feel small. You feel big. Have a nice day. And so can people, again, can they attend a church regularly and still miss the point? Yes, that's the whole purpose of the New Testament writing, so you don't miss the point. Religion cannot wash away your sin. Christianity is reality. It is what will be eternal. It is everything. And it's right now it's war. But in the end it will be peace forever in the kingdom of heaven outside of this life. And so the relationship with Jesus Christ takes away my sin. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Maybe you're visiting here and you're used to churches that give a 20-minute sermonette. 10 years, it'll be a 15-minute sermonette, and a 10-minute, because the people can't bear the word. It's tough sometimes to sit still and hear one person just speak from the Scripture. But it is critical nonetheless. Pay your dues. is good for us. We have to be able to bear the word, because that is a critical feature in overcoming the flesh. One thing that helps when you go verse by verse is you get to stay in it when we look back down at a verse again. Write notes. That will help you. But if you're constantly looking at your watch, wondering when you're going to get out of there, do you think that is correct behavior in the eyes of the Lord? Do you think the angels will say, you got to, well, maybe if the sermon's bad. Maybe they will, but that's never happened here. That's not funny. But anyway, bear the word. Don't, when it knocks down, when you start whittling the time off, it goes down until you have nothing. And it's useless religion. Anyway, pure and undefiled religion before God, verse 27, and the Father is this. This is genuine religion, which should mock fake religion. It should have action that belongs to it, and never separated from the Spirit. There are religions that do great works, but they have no connection to Christ. This is one of the problems with the church at Ephesus when Christ said, I see all the things you do, but you've left your first love and you better get back to it and you better do it quick or else I'm going to take your lampstand from you. Lights are going to go out if you don't fix this. We pass over these things. He does not. It says, visit them in their trouble. It's when it's an urgent need. You can visit them anytime, but he's talking about when there's a need, an urgent need. Titus rings in on this. Paul writing to Titus, let our people also learn to maintain good works. Again, why do you have to tell Christians that? Well, you do. To meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. If you don't do what you're supposed to do, you won't bear fruit. It's the same thing with a tree out in your yard. If it's a fruit-bearing tree and it's not bearing fruit, it's not living up to what its purposes are. Now, just a brief word on this. Sometimes we make the mistake, at least in this country, of always throwing money at problems or people who have problems. That is a big mistake in most cases. The money tends to just be an enabler to the person. You give them money and they spend it on the very things that caused them with the problem to get the problem in the first place. It won't fix the problem. Again, be careful. When someone needs money and you just have shallow pockets, you want to help them out, you ask God what you're supposed to do. But look at Haiti. How much money has been thrown into Haiti, and it's Haiti still? If you understand what I'm talking about, I'm not saying people don't get saved there, but I'm saying much of the money that is thrown into the country goes to those who are corrupt. And this is the case with other countries also. That's just probably the poorest one in our hemisphere. So just be careful that when you're going to help, you're actually going to help and not just make your conscience feel better by sacrificing something that you would otherwise not sacrifice. Maybe it's your time. If you want to serve and you don't have time, there's no help to anybody in the church. God is interested in your availability oftentimes more than your ability. What if you could do the very thing we need you to do, but you're not available to do it? Then it's useless. And so who does your time belong to? It's a good question for all of us. He says, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, including their attitudes, their faithless life. Why do so many Christians think that we have to be like the world to preach the gospel? Why do so many Christians think we have to look cool if they're going to listen to us? Truth demands attention. That's what we're supposed to give. You go the opposite way too, you know, the Amish, you know, they completely, I think, too far to the opposite. Why can't I just be a servant of Christ in the time I live in, without trying to make myself appealing to unbelievers? The opposite of that does not mean I make myself unappealing by being who I am. But I am not going to try to dumb down the gospel because it's not cool. You younger Christians, again, you know, we could get a lot more of you in here if we started doing more theatrical things, appealing to your flesh more. But what would we be saving you to? What would we be bringing you into? I don't know. I do know this. We want you younger Christians to be like the older Christians, the matured Christians. That's the goal. How would it look like if I dyed my hair purple? You look pretty stupid, I know. It'd be that man needs to go look in a mirror and not forget what he has seen. We want you to identify with Jesus Christ. And many times the youth come and they don't see the theatrics and they don't see, oh, they sung a hymn, I'm turned off now. Trying to get you to understand the merit that belongs to living the Christian life as opposed to tailoring the life to suit your exposure to the world. Orphans and widows is how he closes this. Keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's going to take a lot. And, of course, he mentioned the orphans and widows. As I said, we're out of time. No comment is necessary. But we get the point, I think. Let's pray. Our Father, the Scripture is so clear in so many points, especially when it comes to morality and behavior. And yet we struggle. We find our brothers and sisters in the faith struggling to turn it up a notch, being satisfied with not getting involved in those areas that you have called them to be involved with. If you're here this morning and you are a believer and you struggle to step up, maybe you fear failing in front of people, maybe you fear that you won't be a good fit, whatever it might be, don't be satisfied with such thoughts. At the end of service, come up to the pastors and ask, could you just pray for me about these matters? You do not have to give the details. God has those. But you do have to reach out if you haven't been. And if you are here this morning and you've never opened your heart to Christ, you're dead in your sins from God's standpoint. Heaven is not going to be for you, but you can do something about that. The world may find that offensive. Well, we're not trying to satisfy the world. We're trying to preach the truth to those in the world. If you're here this morning and you'd like to give your life to Christ, then open your heart right now. Say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. There's no dispute that I have fallen short, that filthiness and wickedness has been in my life and I need to be forgiven. And I come to you because no one else died for me. No one else is good enough to die for me. Your word is truth. And I come to you and I ask you to forgive me and to be both my Savior and my Lord from this day forward. I give my life to you. Now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they act upon it at the end of the service and share their confession with one of the pastors. These things we commit to your hands in Jesus' name. Amen.